Now this is lesson number 2 on the Revelation, Translation and Commentary, Volume 1. And we will begin on page 10 with just a little backtrack. I'd like to take you back for just a moment, for some of you might like to make this note. Back on page 4, this disturbed me a little when I went home, and one of the first things I did this morning was check this up, and I thought you might like to make this a little additional note. This is one of those things that's very hard to see in English, very simple to see in Greek. And down at the reference in Matthew 26, where the Lord Jesus answers the high priest. If you will notice, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, you is plural. You is not singular there. I thought you might like to make note of that. So not only the high priest is being addressed, but it's going with the preceding these and the council and all that. Back up in verse 62, there's a these up there. It can go with those. These others. And so it's plural. So not only the high priest, but all these to whom he was speaking. Henceforth, ye shall see the Son of Man. Ye is plural. Ye is plural. So that's plural. I just thought you might like to make note of that. And those are the kind of things you should be able to add from time to time to your book. Now the next place I want to take you, holding your place in 10 of course, is to page A. And in order to get the continuity of what we're doing, I'm going to read onto the cassette each day, each section, the verses that we've already covered. That way we'll come right up to date and we'll have the feel of the book as we go together. See, I have a tremendous advantage because I've been on this for a long, long time. And I have the feel of the book, and I have to try to get you to get this feel of this book as best you can in such short time. So turn to page A, and we'll begin there. There are a couple of notes at that page that you might like to notice. And this is a literal but fairly smooth translation. Hyphenated words, that is, I put hyphens between words, they come from one Greek word. And bracketed words have no exact Greek equivalent. You need to know that, and that's why you'll see them bracketed as we come to them. All right, now we're beginning with verse 1. An uncovering rather than revelation. I've tried to keep that word very definitive. An uncovering of Jesus Messiah, which the God gave to him to point to his slaves things which are essential to come to pass in speed. And he gave a sign, having dispatched through his messenger to his slave John, who witnessed the word of the God and the witness of Jesus Messiah as many things as he saw. Happy the one reading and the ones hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping the things having been written and still written in it. Now, when you have a wavy line under it, that's perfect tense. Happened in time past and still going on at the present time of that verse. For the season is near. John to the seven assemblies, namely the ones in the Asia, favor to you and peace from the one being, the one who was, the one coming, and from the seven spirits which are in sight of his throne. And from Jesus Messiah, the trustworthy witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to the one cherishing us and having loosed us out of our sins in his blood. And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him the glory and the might, with reference to the ages of the ages. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will themselves bewail on him. Yea, amen. See, every eye shall see him. There's no secret coming. Every eye shall see him. I myself am the Alpha and the Omega. Jehovah the God is saying, the one being, the one who was, the one coming, the Almighty, that is the retainer of all, I, John, your brother and fellow partner in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, I came to be in the island, namely the one being called Patmos, on account of the word of the God and the witness of Jesus. I came to be in spirit in the lordly day, and I heard behind of me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, what thing you are looking at, you write into a little book, and you send to the seven assemblies, into Ephesus, into Smyrna, and into Pergamum, and into Thyatira, and into Sardis, and into Philadelphia, and into Laodicea. And I turned around to be looking at the voice, one who was speaking with me, and having turned around, I saw seven lampstands made of gold. Now that brings you up to page 10 where we are. We're up to that next verse. Now that gives you a little of the idea of the continuity, so you won't be lost. Now, page 10. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, having been and still clothed in a garment to the feet, and having been and still girded around at the breast with a belt or girdle made of gold. Now, this to me is a very fascinating verse because it connects so much with the tabernacle. Right at the beginning, let me refer to the tabernacle book, some of which you have. I showed there in the tabernacle book a picture of the menorah with Jesus standing at the center of it with the one single menorah. Now that is wrong. That is wrong for this. So I don't mind telling you when I've done things wrong. And that is wrong. Now, having gone further, it's like the picture you see here on page 10. He's in the midst of seven different menorahs. And I'll show you why. Not just the mainstay of one menorah on which there were seven lights, but rather seven actual menorahs. Now, the next thing of importance is this. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything in Scripture is made plain. Now, oftentimes, there is a witness in writing, and there is a witness in symbolism. And so when you're studying and you come to a witness in writing, you may never come to another witness in writing. Somewhere there is another witness, for it's always at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Somewhere in that scripture there must be another witness. Now, we have a scripture that says that we have such an high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Here you have the figurative picture, because if you will notice that he's having a garment down to the feet, and he's having been and still girded at the breast with a golden belt or sash, high on his body, not where a belt goes, not down here. If you look at our display down in the museum afterward of Aaron the high priest, you will notice that his sash is high on the body. Now, this is a very interesting note and important for our figurative and types and that kind of thing, because he did not have to wear that sash high on his body like that except when he was in ministry. So the very position of that sash is saying effect that same thing the verse is saying, that Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he is active as our intercessor even now wearing the sash high on the body. You see the point? So here's one that's written and one that's figurative, but at the mouth of two witnesses. So this verse does become very, very important if you want to see that kind of detail. Now, let's go a little bit further. This is a description of the heavenly high priest engaged in his ministry, for he has the golden sash high on his body, which was only worn this way while he was ministering. It seems there was only one menorah in Herod's temple. Now, that's interesting because you see, while you had the ten in Solomon's temple, which was earlier, on either side, five, either side of Moses's, and Moses's lamp was hidden away in Mount Nebo, where it remains to this day, until such time as Israel finds it. It will revolutionize things when they find it. And that's another thing about the book that you're reading about somebody finding the ark. When the ark is found, and those things are found, it will electrify Israel. It isn't going to be some private book in the back shelf of a bookstore. It's going to be worldwide and world known when God restores it, because he said it will not be known till the gathering again of the people. And so God will give it to them when he is well pleased to do so, and not before. And so the lampstand then in Herod's temple, since Solomon's was destroyed, those lampstands were all destroyed, melted up, apparently, and gone totally, except for the one which was hidden in Mount Nebo. So when Herod's temple was built much later, Ezra's really first and then refurbished by Herod and made very grand. When that was done, there was apparently, to our knowledge, only one lampstand in Herod's temple. And that temple, and it was carried to Rome and is shown on the Arch of Titus, sign of Israel having gone into a total diaspora. And there I put that picture. And I tell you, it's real thrilling, and I wish I could take you all on trips all over the world showing you these things, but it was real thrilling for me to stand there at the foot of the Arch of Titus and see that, you know, firsthand. There it is, total testimony, the lampstand taken to Rome. But I never made as much out of it as I do now, and I'll show you why. You'll see much more importance in it now. The menorah. Now, the seven-branch lampstand is the menorah. Do not confuse the seven-branch lampstand with the Hanukkah lampstand, which is now being shown everywhere because we're coming up on the Feast of Hanukkah, which is next month in December, and that is not a seven-branch menorah. That is a different lampstand having to do with the temple at a later time, and it is not a biblical feast. But we won't talk about that right now. But don't get it confused with the menorah. The menorah is closely connected with Israel. We have no example where the menorah is mentioned with the New Testament church. No example. Now, that's important. I'm building a case. So stay with me on these important points because I'm building a case that's going to maybe shock some of you before you get very far into the conference. I hope none of you leave tonight, but I can't tell. Depends on how we go. Okay. Then the reference here in Revelation. In fact, the word lamp, luknos, is never connected with the New Testament church either. Now that's important. It's never connected with the New Testament church. The Gentile believers have so robbed Israel's blessings as to practically exclude Jewish believers in their thinking. Israel associates the menorah with the 12 tribes. Now here to your left, that postage stamp is a postage stamp of Israel. There's your menorah. There's the same menorah that is being carried in the Arch of Titus, and it's the same menorah that's in our middle-sized model. If you look in the middle-sized model afterward, it is that menorah that's in there, pictured in there. And it has that octagonal base that you see here, and the two olive branches on the sides of it are the two witnesses. And the Jews on every Friday night, like tonight, they will be lighting all over the world, they will be lighting two candles, which I think is definitely tied up with this. They don't seem to know why they light two candles. They just have been doing two candles for so long. But I think it has to do with these two witnesses who will be here to turn the hearts to the fathers. And those witnesses I believe to be Moses and Elijah without any problem as far as I'm concerned. All right, now let's look at page 11. Here you see a postage stamp of Israel, and here you see the menorah in the center of the emblems of the 12 tribes. So they associate the lampstand very closely. Now it's very interesting that you have 12 tribes, but in the wilderness you actually have 13 tribes. Most of you know that. 13 tribes. And the tribe that was special, that was in the center of the camp, was the tribe of Levi. And they are represented by the lampstand. The 12 loaves of bread represent the 12 tribes, but this represents the tribe of Levi. And Levi is in the midst of the assembly. And so the tribes gather around Levi. And it's a very tremendous picture. And of course, to digress here, I wouldn't get back on it this morning. But let's go on. But his head and the hairs white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like to coal. I didn't put this in a translation yet. Kalkolibanus. That is a translation, a transliteration. That's the Greek word spelled with English letters so that you can say it. Kalkolibanus. His feet like to Kalkolibanus. What's that mean? Well, don't worry. That's caused a lot of discussion what that means. There isn't any such word, really. As having been and still on fire from in a furnace, and his voice as a noise or voice of many waters. We are entering into the study of a book filled with symbolism. How we understand this prophecy depends on our understanding of the symbolism. Several basic premises need to be kept firmly in mind. Now, I hope you all know what a premise is. Those of you that have been with me any length of time, I've told you so many times, you ought to know. A premise is the beginning statement, a statement on which we're going to build a case, and there are certain basic premises. I have to say that because I so often asked individuals, what is a premise? And they said, that's where you live. Well, I'm not talking about your premises. I'm talking about a premise that we start with. That's not a joke. That's a sad fact that that's what they understood premises to mean. All right. Now, we're going to have to lay down some very important premises here. Number one, and there are eight of them that I've listed. Not that there are not more, but I have listed eight. First, the Bible is entirely a Jewish book. That's a basic premise. You can't alter that. You can't change it. Two, Israel is the only nation chosen by God. That's a basic premise. That's stated clearly in Scripture. The only of all the nations of the earth have I chosen. That's stated. It's God's statement. There is no alternative. Three, the tabernacle in the wilderness was a copy of the one in the heavens. The symbols of the tabernacle which occur in this book must be considered in relation to Israel, because it's Israel that was given the tabernacle. Four, Israel was the ecclesia. There's your word for church. Ecclesia, I put it all the way so you can see it. The Greek word in the parentheses, then spelled it, transliterated so you can say it, and then bracketed the word church. And they were called out of Egypt. That's the first church. Five, the New Testament ecclesia, same word again, was first called out of the Israeli. Here is where one of the fundamental errors is made in the study of the church, and I don't want you to keep making it. This is new to a lot of you. It's old to a lot of the rest of you. But I want you to get it clearly. Look at these passages. Acts 2:5. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Verse 35. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked into their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Verse 41. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added, now they've inserted unto them, in that day about 3,000 souls. Now these were all Jews at the beginning, and they were being called out, for the word ecclesia, ek is out of, klesis is calling, a calling out. They were called out. The New Testament church was a body formed by calling out a limited number from the nation Israel. Every one of them Jews. The New Testament church was solidly Jewish as it started off. And then it began to expand later. All right, look at Romans 3, 1, verse that I have down there in the museum, one of my standard verses. It's very important. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. A lot of people leave those three words out. Much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The fact that they have been given the Bible is just the first. That's the first thing. They excel much every way. They provide a terribly disproportionate number of all of the scientists, all of the economists, all of the doctors. They provide a proportion, a way out of proportion number. Something like one third of all of the scientists and doctors and all four are Jewish. The inventors, you wouldn't be here, a lot of you tonight, were it not for Jews. For it's from the Jews that we have the Salk vaccine, and we have penicillin, all Jews, and all of these kind of things. God has elected to do this. And it's God, and he says, he is the potter, they are the clay. And in fact, he says, who are you to tell me how to do it? He said, I'll do it the way I intend to do it, and I intend to do it with the nation of Israel. And so a covenant is made between God and Israel. And that covenant is made by one of the parties with absolute power. And when that covenant is made, the second party may accept or reject, but in no way alter. That's determined. Nothing that God covenants can ever be altered by anybody or any circumstance. And if you get that, you've got a good step in the right direction. But a lot of people don't get that. All right, let's look at Romans 11. I say then, did God cast off his people? Now he's asking a question. When they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, it's often taught in churches that they've been cast off. He says, did God cast off his people? He says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people which he foreknew. Now you see, when God wants you to get it clear, he gives you a nice easy sentence. There's nothing hard about that sentence at all. That, if you don't understand, is simply a matter of your capability of reading. That's all. That is a clear-cut statement. There are many types, many shadows, many difficulties in the Word. But these kind of statements are always clean-cut when God wants you to get that across and for never forget it. All right, now we go to number 8. How a person treats the Jew is important. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me. How you treat the Jew. Then shall he answer to them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. So we're set up here that part of our giving by the grace of God goes to his people, the Jews. All right, Zechariah 2:8. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, after glory hath he sent me unto the nations which plunder you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. Just remember that as you see world development going on today, that as these Arab nations take their stand against Israel, they're asking for trouble. Because God has told them time and again that when they touch Jerusalem and they come up to Jerusalem, his wrath will come up in his face and he will take vengeance upon the nations. And that's why we're going to see nations absolutely leveled in the presence of Israel as we go forward in history. Numbers 24:9. Blessed be everyone that blesseth thee, and cursed be everyone that curseth thee. And that settled Hitler's doom. The minute Hitler cursed the Jew and started on his program of eliminating the Jew, his doom was forever sealed, because he went immediately under God's curse. Now, how in the way you can walk up to Hitler and say God loves you, as they're doing today with all this nonsensical, silly buttons they're putting out, is beyond me. Because the minute you curse a Jew, you are under God's curse. Far cry from being under his love. You're under his curse. In Revelation 1:14-15, we see a description of Jesus which hardly depicts love for everybody. What does this description teach? One, the lampstands must not be taken as simple the New Testament, the New Testament ecclesia, but as the ecclesia in the wilderness. Acts 7:38, out of which the Lord is building his ecclesia, his body, into which Gentiles believers are grafted. 2. Verse 13 gives a clear picture of the high priest, but again we must first consider Israel's high priest in the tabernacle. The high priest was a symbol of the Messiah. He's called the priest, Ho Christos, Ho Christos, the priest, the Christ, or the priest, the Messiah. That occurs all the time through the Old Testament. The priest, the Messiah. The phrase, the priest shall make atonement for him, occurs again and again. Here it is, Leviticus 5 and 6 and 10. And the priest shall make atonement for him as concerning his sin. The priest shall make atonement for him as concerning his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall be forgiven. Now when you get to Hebrews 8, Paul, in writing to Hebrews, possibly Paul, I should say there, because I'm of the opinion now that I've done the book of Hebrews, that I'm going to go with the research that shows it to be Apollos rather than Paul. I'm probably going that way. So if you want to make a note in there, probably Apollos in Hebrews would be more correct. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So here we find in Hebrews, we, that is the Jews, and this picture in Revelation 1:13 is that of our high priest, for Jew and Gentile are one in the Messiah. Now, point three. Verse 14 says, his head and his hairs white as wool, which is white as snow. Jesus is building his ecclesia, his body, of which he is the head. The head is pictured in absolute purity. Now you get that all through Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Isaiah 1. Come now, and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, you get that constant analogy. Look at Psalm 51:7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And they used hyssop on the doorpost to sprinkle the blood when they came out of Egypt. Lamentations 4. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. That is, they were separated unto God. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. More ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Excuse me. In verse 12, this is about the door right here. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you lambs according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So all these things made for purification of the people. It is the blood of the Messiah that assures purity, and only trust in his shed blood gives salvation. There's no way in the world that anybody in this room can be saved apart from trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No way in the world. There's no way. It must be in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it'll never be altered. It's God's covenant arrangement. It's the new covenant in his blood. And a covenant cannot be altered. Can be accepted. Can be rejected. It cannot be altered. All right? Number four. Verse 14 says, his eyes as a flame of fire. In this passage, we must understand the symbolism as related to his church. Fire is most often thought of in the light of judgment, especially the final judgment. In this case, it's still a judgment, but not a destructive judgment. Now, I want to notice these passages here. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Notice his eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, we're going to need this as we go. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You better let me turn the tape there.